Last week we were looking at the 144,000 who we saw standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb in Revelation 14:1. And in verses 4 and 5, we have four characteristics of these 144,000. The first and last deal with their actions, while the middle two deal with their associations. First of all, an action. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Then an association. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Another association. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits, unto God and to the Lamb. And then finally we're back to action again. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Today what we'd like to do is try to understand these four characteristics. Not only to understand these 144,000, but also because this is how God wants us to live as well. We should be manifesting these four characteristics. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us clear and vivid pictures in your word of how you want us to live. We pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us and enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you and to become day by day more like your precious Son. May he guide us, Lord. May your Spirit guide us as we meditate on these texts in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, we just began to look at these four qualifications in chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. And recognizing that these 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, I suggest that it might be relevant to look at two psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, that both begin with the question of who is eligible to stand on Mount Zion. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And there's a long list of qualifications. Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And here the list of qualifications is much shorter, but there's still a list of qualifications. Well, in the Old Testament, we're being told what you have to do to stand on Mount Zion. And here we see 144,000 people. And where are they? They're on Mount Zion. So we expect that they must meet these qualifications. And we're given a list of four characteristics of these people. And I was asking myself the question, I wonder if there's a relationship between the list in the Revelation and the lists in Psalms 15 and 24. Well, I think there is, and that's what I want to share with you today. I want to try to persuade you that the four characteristics in Revelation 14 are based on the requirements that we see in those two Psalms. The Psalms tell us, if you want to be with the Lord, you've got to be like this. If you want to be on Mount Zion, his holy hill. And here we are seeing the fulfillment of that. The Lord does gather together these 144,000, and guess what? They meet those requirements. So that's what we're focusing on right here. So I'm not going to start with the first one. In many ways, it's the most interesting one. The one that says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And there's lots of discussion about that, including many commentators who say it's the most difficult verse in the entire book. I'm not going to start with that. I'm going to start with the last one. I'm going to start where the correspondence is clearest, and you can see it most obviously, and then we'll work through, we'll do the two in the middle, and then we'll come back to verse 4 at the end. But let's start by going to verse 5 in chapter 14, Revelation 14, 5. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Look with me at Psalm 15, verses 2 and 3. One qualification. The first qualification is, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, at the end of verse 3, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. We're dealing here with upright conduct and pure speech. You don't see it in your English Bible, and you wouldn't see it in the Hebrew Bible. But if you were reading the Greek Bible that John and the churches in Asia Minor would be reading, in Psalm chapter 15, verse 2, where it says, "He that walketh uprightly," you would see that it says, "He that walketh without fault." It's using exactly the same word that John uses when he says, "These people are without fault." When he says, "In their mouth was found no guile." Now, guile is a spirit of malice when you're trying to hurt somebody. And that would be reflected in backbiting, Psalm 15:3, doing evil to your neighbor. The majority reading here is actually more general. It's falsehood. It's lying, speaking deceptively. But we also have this in Psalm 15, "He that speaketh the truth in his heart." So here's a case where whatever reading you choose, it still takes you back to the psalm, whether it's guile or whether it's falsehood. And John ends in verse 5 exactly where Psalm 15 begins, with the person whose conduct is without fault and whose speech does not seek to harm other people. That's pretty close. Using the same terminology, it's a very close correspondence. Now let's go to these middle two here. They follow the Lord, the Lamb, with us whoever he goeth, and they are redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. I would suggest to you that these also go back to Psalm 15, to verse 4 in Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verse 4 says of the person who is qualified to stand on Mount Zion, "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned." Now, I haven't used the verb to contemn this week. I doubt you have either. We don't use that verb, but we do have a noun that we often use that's related to it. When you contemn somebody, you are showing contempt for them. To contemn is to have an attitude of contempt for someone. You disagree with them. You don't like what they stand for. You disagree with their practices. And the psalm says that to be qualified to stand on God's holy hill, you've got to have this attitude toward wickedness. You can't be willing to say, "Well, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus, but if you want to do something else, that's perfectly fine." David says in one of the Psalms, "Do not I hate them that hate thee? Yea, I hate them with a perfect hatred." Now, I mean, you ought to be civil to people. You've got to live in the world. You've got to get along with people. And you younger folk, when you get in the workplace, you're going to have people in the workplace whose personal values you may find despicable. You've still got to work with them. But we're not talking about going around and being obnoxious to everybody. The question here is, though, what's in my heart? And when I see wicked people doing wicked things, my heart should be like Lot's. Was grieved every day because of the wickedness he saw around him. He sat in the gate in Sodom. This is interesting. People respected him. He was in the position of an elder in the city. The gate was where the elders sat and decided issues of the city. He sat in the gate. But his godly soul is grieved over the abuses that he saw. And that's the attitude that a godly man must have here. But not only is a vile person contemned by the one who is eligible to ascend to Zion, he honoreth them that fear the Lord. So he has a negative attitude toward the people that are disobedient to the Lord, but he honors those who follow the Lord, who fear him, who do his will, who conduct themselves in a godly way. Well, what does Revelation 14 and verse 4 in the middle of the verse tell us? "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." I'd like to suggest to you that that is the attitude of honoring them that fear the Lord. There is no one who ever lived that feared the Lord better than the Lord Jesus did. He is the epitome. He is the paragon, the finest example of somebody who follows the Lord with all his heart. And if we follow him, we are honoring that one above all others who feared God and served him with a pure heart. So that seems to line up. How about contemning those who are vile? Well, I think we see that as well. These were redeemed from among men. We've abandoned the world standards, the world society. We recognize that we're different. We no longer consider ourselves dwellers on the earth. We consider ourselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's talk a little bit more about these. They that follow the Lamb, they which follow the Lamb, are described as following him whithersoever he goeth. That's an embarrassing phrase. It'd be nice to say, I'll follow Jesus whenever it's convenient. But when it's not convenient, I'll just sort of forget and I'll just step off to the side. Whithersoever he goeth. When I read that, my mind was drawn to Peter. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter saith unto him, this is in the upper room, preparing for the Lord's sacrifice, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter, you can't follow me. I'm going to the cross. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. I will follow you wherever you go. Yep. And then he turns around and denies him, right? Without the Holy Spirit, he didn't have the strength to do that. We are called upon to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, one day we will follow the Lion when he comes from heaven. We've got to be willing to follow him as the Lamb. As well. We will follow him into victory, but we may be called upon to follow him into suffering and persecution and death. Whithersoever he goeth, not just when it's convenient, we follow him, period. Be obedient to him, whatever it is, wherever he leads us. And when we're told that these were redeemed from among men, the verse that came to my mind there was Paul's words in Romans 6:21. He's helping the Romans to recall their salvation when, before they were saved, they lived ungodly lives, as all unsaved people do. He said, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The true Christian looks back to his life before knowing Christ and he says, you know, I really am ashamed of what I did. That was not right. The characteristic from Psalm 15 is that a vile person is contemned. We have contempt for a vile person. And if we truly are following the Lord, we're going to have contempt for what we used to be. Not just for other people that were that way, but for ourselves. What is repentance all about? Repentance is about seeing how lousy my life is, how despicable it is, and coming to contemn it, having contempt for it. If you haven't come to the point that you were contemptible, that you realize how contemptible you were before you received Christ, you haven't truly received the gospel. It starts with repent. 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 Have contempt for your own wickedness. And along with that, have contempt for those who are vile in the Lord's eyes. And we're told here that these 144,000 who have been redeemed from among men, separated out from among men, are first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And I thought it would be worthwhile to take just a moment and think about the ceremony of first fruits, which happened every year in the Jewish temple. It was originally a feast held the day after the Sabbath that follows the Passover. Now, that requires a little bit of unpacking. So, You know the Passover is. It remembers Israel coming out of Egypt, and they take a lamb on the 14th day of the month, and they slay it, and they have the Passover dinner. And that's what's recorded in Leviticus 23, verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The Passover takes place on the 14th, and then the next 7 days, no leavened bread. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1 week long. And in that week, there's going to be a Monday, and there's going to be a Tuesday, and a Wednesday, and a Thursday, and a Friday, and a Saturday, and a Sunday. Right? So it's a week long. It's going to have all 7 days in it. They won't always fall in the same order, because the Passover was determined by the new moon, and the new moon doesn't always fall on the same day of the week. So some days the new moon might, you know, be on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or Friday, and that will change when the Passover is. But there's a seven-day period after the Passover, immediately after the Passover, a full week, and that's necessary to understand what verse 9 in Leviticus says, 9 through 11. When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What Sabbath? Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. The morrow after the Sabbath, the priest is to wave. So that's going to be on the first day of the week. What week? Well, we've just been told about a week. It's the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We don't know exactly when it starts or when it stops. But I'll guarantee you, there's going to be somewhere in that seven-day period, what we call Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. And on that day, the first fruits are going to be offered to the Lord. Brother Dolson here has drawn us a picture of the priest with this sheaf of grain that has come out of the field. Now, the grain is not ready to harvest. A few grains have started to form. It's just begun to harvest. The full harvest of the grain harvest is celebrated. Anybody know what the feast is for the full grain harvest? 7 weeks later, 50 days, 50 days later after Passover? Pentecost, that's right. So that's celebrating the end of grain harvest. But this is the very first grains are showing up. In fact, the Jewish calendar, as I mentioned, is lunar. And so it would rotate throughout the year based on the lunar calendar, which gives you 12, 30-day months, basically, as the Muslims have. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is the Feast of First Fruits. Because as you fall farther and farther back, because you're losing 5 days every year, what happens if the grain isn't getting ripe fast enough? You're not going to have the sheaf to bring to the Lord. Anybody know what the solution to that was? When the chief priests determined, based on reports from the farmers, we're not going to have the first fruits ready, they said, okay, this year we have a 13th month. And we'll wait for nature to catch up with us. We'll wait for nature to give us the first fruits and get to that point. So Israel's calendar, although it was basically a lunar calendar, it got adjusted every 7 years or so with this additional year that got stuck in, additional month that got stuck in, a second Adar. The month of Adar is repeated. And that let them keep aligned with the agricultural seasons that were the basis of the feasts. Now, this sheaf that was harvested in the spring, that the priest is waving here before the Lord, this is a token of the full harvest that's going to come. It is the first fruits. And the priest is thanking God. The crops are coming up. The grain is starting to form. Perhaps he's asking God for a bountiful growth, the necessary rain to come and fuel the growth of things. This is what the first fruits is all about. It's significant spiritually to us, because our Savior is called the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection is the promise of the harvest of the full resurrection. And when did he rise from the dead? On the morrow after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover would have been Thursday night, and then Friday, Saturday, Sunday, he's in the tomb. Sunday morning, he rises. That's just when they were bringing the sheaf in from the field, and the Israelites would be all excited, going to the temple. Look, look, we've got the sheaf of grain. It's time for the Feast of First Fruits. What they should have been excited about is the tomb is open, and the first fruits of the resurrection have come out. But the term first fruits is used as a figure, not only to speak of our Savior as the first fruits of them that slept. It's also used of the first converts in a region. Paul talks about a family that is the first fruits of Achaia to the Lord. It was the first ones in this region to have come to the Lord. Many more would come after them. And it's in this sense that the term is being used here. These 144,000 are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. There will be others beside them. So I think what we're seeing here is something at the beginning, perhaps, of this 3.5-year period. During this 3.5 years, many will come to the Lord, and we're going to see some of the mechanisms for that. But again, we're talking about the qualifications. Go back to our qualifications here. No guile or falsehood in the mouth, and they're without fault. Well, that was Psalm 15, down through about verse 3. Then, they follow the Lamb. They honor those who fear the Lord. And they're redeemed out from among men. They've separated themselves from the vast body of men. And they now despise what they used to be, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. So far, so good. This looks pretty good to you. It looks pretty good to me. John here is following Psalm 15 in talking about the characteristics of the 144,000. So now we're ready for the big one. I'll look forward to the discussion afterward, because maybe one of the brothers will want to adopt a different view, and that's perfectly fine. But seeing that three of these characteristics line up with these psalms that tell us about how we can stand with the Lord in Mount Zion, we come to verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That's the first qualification that's given. We'd expect it to be very important. If you just take these words by themselves, they would suggest a worldview in which sex is bad and it's best to be single. That's a special virtue. You're better than other people if you're single. This is certainly reflected in the liturgical churches, the Catholic and the Orthodox, where priests, and at least the Catholic Church, priests are not allowed to be married, except under very rare circumstances, because it's not holy enough. You're married to Christ. You've got a ring that says you're the bride of Christ. Never mind the whole church is the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ, and you can't have another spouse besides that. And if you really want to be holy, you go become a nun or a monk. And you live in celibacy, because that's holy. And you're part of this 144,000 who are this way. Some difficulties with that view. And I've given you some verses here that raise questions. One of them is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And then he goes on to give some examples of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And one of these doctrines of devils is forbidding people to marry, telling people that marriage is bad and they ought to try to avoid it. That doesn't sound like marriage is a particular virtue, when you can say that disparaging marriage is a doctrine of devils. Another passage along the same line is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. A chapter that is badly misunderstood in my mind. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, Paul writes to the Corinthians, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, it's ironic that many people read 1 Corinthians 7 and 1, and they read what Paul says in verse 1, and they say, oh, see there? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's better to be single. And they don't read as far as verse 2. The very first word in verse 2 is, nevertheless. Paul didn't come up with this idea that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Where did he get it from? What's verse 1 say? Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. We don't have the entire picture. But 1 Corinthians is a conversation. It's Paul's response to a letter the Corinthians have written him. Several times in the letter you'll find this expression. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. This is one of those things. And as we read the chapter, the statement by the Corinthians that best explains what's in the rest of the chapter will go something like this. Paul, you'll be so proud of us. We've recognized how distracting marriage is. We've decided that to keep ourselves pure before the Lord, the single folk are not going to get married. We're going to live just to the Lord and be single. And those of us who didn't learn this truth early enough, well, we're just going to live as brothers and sisters with our spouses in a platonic relationship because we want to be pure before the Lord. Now, here's Paul. He's trying to encourage this church. They're all enthusiastic. They've got this new burst of spiritual insight. We're going to live celibate in our lives. He can't write back to them and say, that is the craziest idea I ever heard of. You better drop that right now. No, no. He's got to be diplomatic. So he says, you know something? There is something attractive about that idea. That's what the word good here means. It means it's attractive. It's appealing. But everything else in the chapter qualifies this. He goes so far as to say, let every man have his own husband and every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. He does recognize, as our Savior recognizes, that in some exceptional cases, somebody may be better equipped to serve the Lord single. His guideline is that you would be without distraction. If you want to read more about 1 Corinthians 7, get a copy of the divorce book. If you don't have one, I'd be happy to give you one. I discuss it in detail there. Now, the disciples said to the Lord, when he told them about divorce and remarriage, they said, it's better not to marry. And he said, not every man can receive that, but those to whom it is given. Is a special gift to a few people. It's not the general rule. The general rule is let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And don't think that the celibate state is somehow more holy. After God created Adam and Eve, he saw everything he had made and it was good. It was not good that the man should be alone. So he created Eve for her. It would be very surprising if now in the Revelation we were to learn that marriage is something that defiles you and you ought to get away from it. This condition is morally defiling. These are they which were not defiled with women. And Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Some will say, well, wait a second. I thought in the Old Testament, bodily functions connected with reproduction rendered you unclean. That is true. They rendered you ceremonially unclean. So there's lots of other things that you might do that had no moral connection at all. They were simply a symbol of the weakness of our flesh and the frailty that we face. But it's important to know that this term, defiled, is never used in those passages. They speak about being unclean. They never speak about being defiled. Well, let's talk about these two expressions then. If he is condemning marriage, that doesn't seem to line up with the rest of the New Testament. They which were not defiled with women, well, that most naturally would refer to harlotry, fornication. And this was common in the culture of the day. When we studied the seven letters, we took you back and showed you how the guilds would meet, and they'd have these big parties at which they would offer sacrifices to their gods. And after dinner, they'd bring in the girls, and it was a mixture of fornication and idolatry. And we saw that this was a problem in the church. When you go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord warns the church at Pergamos of the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. They were involved in idolatrous worship, and because the religion of Canaan was a fertility cult, that involved sacred prostitutes. And so they were involved in fornication, and the Lord smote many of them for that. To Thyatira, in Revelation 2:20, he says, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." The same two things, fornication and idols. And later on in the Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 8, we read that the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, whoremongers, fornicators, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, fornication and idolatry. Revelation 22, verse 15. "For without, excluded from the heavenly Jerusalem, are dogs," probably the homosexual, "and sorcerers, and whoremongers," fornicators, "and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." The 144,000 clearly are not going to be excluded from the New Jerusalem. They must be free of these two faults. These faults that characterize two of the churches in Asia Minor and no doubt beset the others. The first clause here, "They're not defiled with women," I will suggest that's referring to fornication. And that will go along with Psalm 24, verse 4, which says they have clean hands and a pure heart. They aren't involved in sexual hanky-panky. But how about the second characteristic? Being free from idolatry, which went along with fornication. Well, what is the statement about these people? They're not defiled with women. In fact, they're virgins. Is this talking about people that never marry, that they're celibate? Well, that would be out of line with the rest of the New Testament. But there's another thing to keep in mind here. Look more closely at Psalm 24, verse 4. The psalm says, "He hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity." You might enjoy getting out your Strong's Bible, looking up that Strong's number, and chasing other verses that use this expression throughout the Old Testament. This term, shavat, vanity, emptiness, nothingness, is often used to describe idols. So in Psalm 31, verse 6, "I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." A vile person is contemned. I contemn those who pay attention to these nothings, these idols. I trust in the Lord. Jeremiah 18:15, "My people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity," to an idol. In fact, this expression, "to lift up your soul unto vanity," the very next psalm, Psalm 25, says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed." To lift up your soul to something is an act of worship. It is like trusting in him, waiting in him. When it says they're virgins, could that be talking about their relationship to the idols that were so common in their society? Could we be talking here about some kind of spiritual virginity? Would that even make sense? Well, you know, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. So in Isaiah 54, verse 5, Isaiah writes, "Thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." We know in Ephesians 5 the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And when we get to Revelation 21 and verse 9, one of the angels will come to John and say, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And that's the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And if our relation to the Lord is spiritual marriage, what would idolatry be? Would it be spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery? And that is in the Bible as well. Look at 1 Chronicles 5:25, explaining why God sent his people into captivity. They transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the lands. It describes their idolatry as fornication. They engaged in spiritual fornication. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, after he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Nevertheless, let everybody have a spouse, every man have a wife, every woman have a husband," do you think in 2 Corinthians he's going to say, "I want you all to be unmarried when you come to..." No, no. He's talking about their freedom from idolatry. A major question in Corinthians is whether you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. The answer is no, don't do it. Don't participate in idolatrous worship. "I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So I would read Psalm 24, verse 4. "He has not lifted up his soul to vanity," that is, to idols. "He has clean hands and a pure heart. He does not engage in fornication. He has not worshipped these nothings," which is all that idols are. They're not true gods. And I believe that when we read in the Revelation that these people are not defiled with women, they do not participate in fornication, but they are virgins in the sense that Paul talks about virgins in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. They're spiritual virgins. They've not been defiled with idolatry. And that qualification comes from Psalm 24, the verses that we've talked about, verses 3 and 4. So, I believe that all four of these characteristics are those given in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 as the requirements for anyone who wants to ascend into the hill of the Lord. Two requirements having to do with our actions. First of all, purity, both in physical sexual behavior and in abstaining from spiritual fornication. Stay away from idols. Don't have anything to do with them. And in terms of our speech and our conduct, we are to not speak with guile. We are to be without fault, as Psalm 15 began. In terms of our association, we are to follow them that fear the Lord, in particular, the one who really fears the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him everywhere he leads, even though sometimes it's not going to be comfortable. That's a requirement, though. And we are to have contempt for those who are vile. We have been redeemed from the world. We're to be separate from them and not be involved with them. That's what the 144,000 are like. And that's for you to know in your heads as you read the Revelation. That's what God wants you to be like. If you want to have a place in God's kingdom, to be able to ascend into the hill of the Lord and enter into his holy place, you want to be able to walk with him. These four characteristics, based on Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, need to characterize each of our lives before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exalted picture of godliness that your word holds forth. And we confess, Lord, that in ourselves we do not have the strength to manifest these characteristics. But we thank you that under the terms of the new covenant, which our Savior has ratified for us by his blood, you have placed your Holy Spirit in our hearts, and you've promised that he would cause us to walk in your statutes. Lord, how we pray that he would enable us in our actions and our associations, to live lives that are pleasing to you, worthy of eternal fellowship with you in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So I would be true, being without guile, without falsehood. Lord Jesus, I have promised to follow you, to serve you. That's those who associate with Christ. We are by Christ redeemed. That's contemning those who are vile, staying away from them. And now the church's one foundation, number 226, refers to the church as our Lord's holy bride and reminds us that we are to be pure virgins spiritually, not to allow our worship to be attracted to anyone else, because spiritually our marriage is with the Lord. Number 226, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.